Well, this evening we're going to continue in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, but I want us to back up into chapter 21. We'll kind of get a head start run on it. So if you remember in chapter 21, David has come to Nob and he speaks to Ahimelech. And then towards the end of the chapter, David flees from or leaves Ahimelech and he goes to Achish, the king of Gath. So let me continue with verse 10, and then we'll go into chapter 22, and I'll read verses 1 through 5. But we're going to focus primarily in chapter 22 tonight. So chapter 21 and verse 10, "Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his ten thousands?' David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, the king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands, scribbled on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?' So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him, and David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, 'Please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me.' And then he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. The prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah.' So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth." Well, David's fleeing for his life. This has been the case for several chapters now. In chapter 20, verse 3, David says to his friend Jonathan, "But truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." This pretty much characterized David's life for the next many months and indeed years to come. Fleeing from the hand of Saul, running for his life, Saul pursuing him unto death. And sadly, during this period of David's life, and as I've said many times, we know David as a man of faith, a mighty warrior, a man after God's own heart, a man who trusts God on every hand. But not at this point of David's life. We're about to see a change with David, but keep in mind, at this point, David is suffering from great spiritual weakness. Don't forget that this is Achish in chapter 21, the king of the Philistines, of Gath. And keep in mind also that it's the warrior of the Philistines, Goliath, that David defeated without without fear, without trepidation. He rose before Goliath, says, "God will deliver you this day." And he boldly and valiantly faced this giant. Now you have Achish, the king of Gath, and he's fearful. He's greatly afraid. So he plays the part of a madman. So we find here that David seems to place his confidence more upon his cunning deceptions than he does upon the reality of the power of God. So this has been the case since David fled and he came to Ahimelech, the priest. He lies to Ahimelech, and sadly, Doeg heard the entire affair, which would lead to the death of the priest. Fleeing to the city of Gath, to Achish. He once again plays the fool, once again relying on his own cunning, his own ability to deceive. And finally, leaving Achish, running from Gath in great fear, he arrives finally at the cave. He arrives at the cave of Adullam, which takes us now to the beginning of chapter 22. So David departed from there, that is from Gath. He escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now when he arrived at Adullam, he was all alone. This is a condensed portion, by the way. Verses 1 through 5 are very condensed. It would have taken place over a much greater period of time. So what we're reading is a passage of Scripture that's very condensed, which means we can read much into it, what's going on here. So when he arrives at Adullam, he's all by himself. It was probably the lowest point in his entire life. As he arrives all alone, he's in the darkness of the cave, and he begins to ponder his life. Keep in mind, Psalm 142 is written in the context of the cave. And listen to Psalm 142, verse 4. "Look to the right and see, for there's no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul." This is the condition of David as he's all alone in the cave, crying out. And you can feel a sense of self-pity with David. No one cares for me. But David arrives at the cave alone, and solitude is good for the heart. Do you ever enter into a time of solitude where you're all alone? Time to contemplate, time to meditate, time to consider your life, time to be alone with God. I've said before, one of the great problems with modern-day Christianity is we don't understand the need for solitude. We fill up our lives with noise. And I think one of the greatest curses, and it's a great blessing, I'm very thankful for the Internet. It's also a curse, because the Internet fills our lives and robs us of solitude. It was one thing when the Internet was limited to our PC, but now it's everywhere. And sadly, and again, I mean, I have a smartphone, and I'm glad for a smartphone, and I use the Internet on my smartphone, and I text message on my smartphone. I don't do Facebook. But all of these things can be time robbers, and they can rob us of solitude. When was the last time you simply entered into solitude, where you're all alone in the quietness? You say, well, I've got kids. You don't find solitude with kids. Yeah, you do. You find solitude for other things, and other things that garner your attention. You can find solitude even when your children are taking a nap. You say, my kids don't take naps. There are still times that you can gain solitude. David is all alone. Now remember, this is the low point of David's life. David is not trusting God. He did not trust God with the priest. He did not trust God with the king of Achish. And now he has fled, not trusting God, all alone in the cave, in absolute solitude and presumably darkness as well. And he has time to reflect upon the previous days. And his heart convicted him. That's what solitude does for us. As long as we fill our lives with noise, your conscience is busy, and you don't have time to think. Do you have time where your conscience actually smites your heart as you ponder your life and you ponder your sin, and your conscience smites you and you cry out, "Oh God, I have sinned against you, have mercy." But if our life is filled with noise, then we seldom have time to contemplate. Well, David begins to contemplate. He begins to reflect. And his conscience smites him, and his faith in the living God began to revive. You say, well, you're reading an awful lot into this, Pastor. Well, perhaps in verses 1 through 5, I am, when all we find here is verse 1. David departed from there, escaped to the cave of Adullam. And then right away, his brothers arrive, and his parents arrive, and all these people arrive, and there's busyness, and he's not alone. So where am I getting all of this solitude from? Well, again, Psalm 142, look to the right and see, David says, there's no one who regards me. There's no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. I'm all alone. But then Psalm 57, also in the context of the cave, when it would appear that his faith in the living God is beginning to revive. Verses 1 and 2, Psalm 57, again, in the context of the cave, be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me. This isn't the David that we're seeing with the priest, not the David we're seeing with the king of Gath. But now, alone in the cave, he begins to cry out to God, be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. That's the New American Standard. The ESV translates verse 2. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. David begins to contemplate, to meditate, to consider, and he comes to the realization, all of this is from the hand of God. It's not by accident. I'm not going through my life as if there's no governing force, nothing but chance and my wit and my deceptions. God is behind this. And so he says, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. David begins to remember, I'm the anointed one. I'm the future king. And God will fulfill His purpose for me. Saul is pursuing me, but he will not overtake me. I will trust in my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. Well, this may sound strange, because David is fleeing for his life, and he's all alone, and he's trembling in the cave. Does this really sound like God fulfilling His purpose for David? When David's fleeing and he's all alone and he's hiding in a cave and he's trembling? Well, things don't always appear as they seem. And this is good for us to consider. Who knows what you're going through? Every one of our lives are different, and our courses are different, and our paths are different, and our struggles are different, and the things we face each and every day are different for each and every one of us. And God's purpose for each and every one of us is different. And many times, things are not as they seem as God works His purpose. David is learning this. David seems to be forsaken. David seems to be all alone, but things are not always as they seem. Now, I titled tonight's sermon, Twists of Providence. And it's a wonderful thing to consider, twists of providence, as God works His purpose for our lives. Again, David says, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. Well, again, these first five verses in chapter 22, and that's where we're focusing most of our attention tonight, they're a condensed account of David's time at Adullam. He must have remained there for an extended time because the word was spreading of his location, And it didn't take long before his family learned of his location, and they arrived, his brothers arrived, his parents arrived. And not only this, he begins to be accompanied by a large mass of men who would ultimately become David's army. And in time, because of the Philistine threat, a word would come from the prophet Gad, and David left the region, entrusting his parents to the king of Moab. All this takes place in these first five verses. So we know that it's very condensed, and there's a lot going on, probably a lengthy period of time, as David is taking refuge in the caves of Adullam until the prophet arrives and says, "Leave," and David obeys and leaves. Well, as so often in life, it would seem that what's happening is independent of God's actions, independent of God's purpose. And so often as we go through our lives, it would seem that this is independent of God's actions, especially as you go through the mundane elements of life. Moms changing diapers and fixing lunches, and you know, dads getting stuck on the bridge trying to get to work, and all the things that happen in life. And where's God in all of this? So David goes about keeping his distance from Saul, settling at the cave of Adullam, arriving all alone, but others soon join him, and David begins to make decisions. He makes decisions regarding his aging parents and caring for them and all the details of life, and all of it by the sovereign purpose of God. So what I want to see tonight, what I want to set before you, is how different the reality was in David's life. Seemed like he was just spending his time running from Saul with no direction. He goes to the priest at Nob, leaves there, goes to the king of Gath, runs from there, goes to the cave, and stays there for a while. Seems no purpose. But again, how different the reality was. As always, God's mysterious hand of providence was with David. And that's what I want us to see tonight. The reality that although it seems that there's no direction in David's life, God's hand never ceased working his divine purpose in David's life. Even during this low time of David's life where he's not crying out to God, he's not looking to God, even during the low point when he's lying to the priest and he's drooling in his beard before the king of Gath, God's purpose was being fulfilled. Well, first of all, look how quickly David formed an army. And this is by God's hand of providence. It wasn't David's doing. It would seem that men began to gravitate towards David. It was as if David had some kind of magnetic force about him, which I suppose you could say is true for all great leaders. So David comes to the cave of Adullam, and he tried to conceal himself. He's there all alone. He did not have any expectation of anyone else joining him. I'm in this cave. I'm rid of Saul for a season, and that's all David had in mind. But men began to come to David. This man, that man, another man, and soon there was almost 400 men. And again, these would become David's army. So David, the future king, warrior, now has an army. And it's all by the sovereign will of God. Can you not see God's hand orchestrating this? That the Spirit of God had come mightily upon David already, and already he was being transformed into a great leader, and individuals were flocking to him because there was something about David that attracted them. And then look at the men. that would make up David's army, they were the least likely of men. They were the outcast of society. Verse 2 describes them as being those in distress, in debt, full of discontent. They weren't common criminals, as you might consider. Again, they're described, verse 2, in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him. But they weren't common criminals. They too were fleeing from Saul. They too were suffering at the hand of this wicked king, and now they're in debt and unable to pay their debt. Don't forget, this is exactly what God said would happen when they asked for a king. 1 Samuel chapter 8, "He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He'll take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He'll also take of your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. And he'll take a tenth of your flocks, and for you yourselves, you will become his servants." Saul did exactly what God said he would do. He's taken everything from these men. They are now debtors. He's taken it all. He's taken their fields, their vineyards, their servants, even their children. And there's nothing left. And so they flee. And they come to the cave of Adullam and join with David. No one else would have them. I mean, they're debtors. They have nothing to offer. Who wants these discontents? Who wants these poverty-stricken men? No one else would have them. You might say they were the least likely choice for an army. But don't forget, David too was the least likely choice to be Israel's next king. Chapter 16, verse 7, "Do not look at his outward appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So David was the least likely as well. But God chose him, and he chose these misfits to be David's army. Now, where did they come from? Why did they come? Well, they came at the sovereign direction of God. And did we not see the same thing with Gideon's army? Remember, Gideon started off with a mighty army, but God says, too many. Started off with 32,000 men, and God says, nope, too many. And God told Gideon in Judges 7:2, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into your hands. For Israel would then become boastful, saying, 'My power has delivered me.'" So he reduced Gideon's army of 32,000 men down to 1,000. And then he says, nope, too many. Then he reduced it down to 300, the least likely army. That's what God does. God raised up for David a ragtag group of men, but they would become loyal to David even unto death. It's these men that would go and gather a cup of water for David because he desired a cup from the well. These were men who would die for David, these ragtag men. They included Joab, Abishai, Asahel, mighty warriors, but ragtag men. It's interesting, by the way, in God's providence, that he was using the wickedness and injustice of Saul to build David's army. Isn't that, we call that, well, that's poetic justice. No, that's the hand of God's providence. Using the wickedness of Saul to build the army of David. Many years before, David declared this truth to his brothers, that God can even take the wickedness of men's hearts to work his purpose through it. Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. And let me add before we move on, and once again we can see David as a type of Christ here, because David is surrounding himself with misfits, with the most unlikely individuals, those that don't have any wealth, those that are the misfits and outcasts of society. And these were the ones that came to David and he became their leader. Isn't that exactly the picture of our union with Christ? It's the misfits. It's the least likely. Or as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 1, consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. The word for base things literally means no family, low esteem, low born. That's us as Christians. We're the low born, men of low esteem. God humbles us and makes us small. And those are the very ones that he unites to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one more thought. And weren't the first disciples just like this? A ragtag group of misfits? Fishermen, a hated tax collector, a zealot. And they were not educated, they were not wealthy, they were not influential people. And yet, it was upon the foundation of these men that our Lord built his church. And it was these men that were the outcast and the least likely that became the valiant warriors that turned the world upside down and began the early church. God is always active, working in his people, though many times things are not as they seem. And there's another demonstration of God's powerful providence working in this passage. First of all, David's parents and his brothers come to David. Now, don't forget, I mean, you've got to see God's providence here. Don't forget, this is little David. No one cares for little David, despised of his brothers, not held in high esteem by his parents. You know, don't forget, David was not even invited to the feast when Samuel came looking for God's anointed. David wasn't even there. He was left behind. After all, he's just the kid brother. Don't forget, he was rebuked sternly when he came to his brothers as they're facing the Philistines. And his older brother says to him, 1 Samuel 17:28, now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. Eliab's anger burned against David and said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? Just demeaning his brother. You're just taking care of a few little sheep and you're not even able to do that well. I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart. You've come down in order to see the battle. Now it would seem that the humbled David has been exalted by God. So now his brothers and his family, his mother and father, come to him and see him as exalted. Peter says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. God exalted David all alone in the cave. No one, David says in the psalm, no one cares for me. And this army is coming to him. And his brothers and his parents, who rejected him earlier, now come and bow before him. By this time, David's mother and father were advancing in years. And so David felt the duty to care for them. They had come to David most likely because they were David's parents. And Saul was pursuing them just as much as he was pursuing David. So they're fleeing from Saul and coming to David. And David felt a great need to care for and protect his family. But then David does an unusual thing. He entrusts them into the hands of the Moabites. Why would he? The Moabites, they're the enemies of Israel. You're going to give your parents into the hand of the Moabites? It's like delivering them into the hands of the enemy. It's almost like David doesn't care for them at all. I'm going to give them over to the enemy and let the enemy deal with them. But everything is not always as it seems with the providence of God. Now the Moabites, they were the fruit of the incestuous affair between Lot and his daughter. The offspring of this affair resulted in the Moabites. But they were no friend to Israel. They were always the enemy of Israel. That's why it's amazing. Why would David deliver his parents into the hand of the Moabites? No friend of Israel. Don't forget, it was Balak, the king of Moab, who sought to hire Balaam to curse Israel. Numbers 22, verse 5. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is at or near the river, in the hand of his sons of the people, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now, therefore, please come, curse this people, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land." The Moabites were no friend of Israel. And they were also among the foes that Saul defeated in chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 47. "Now when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom," which Doeg was an Edomite, "the kings of Zobah, the Philistines, and wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment." No friend of Israel, a defeated foe. Saul had wreaked havoc upon them. So why in the world would David risk delivering his parents into the hands of the Moabites? And why would he expect them to show any kindness or any favor to his parents at all? Well, years before, God's providence works in His schedule. They don't always seem as they are. Many times God is working behind the scenes in ways that we do not understand. Years ago, years before this, an unlikely marriage took place between a wealthy Israelite and a poverty-stricken Moabite woman by the name of Ruth. Ruth 4:13, Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive. You see God's providence here. The Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Now, the identity of that son is quite significant. But don't forget now, it was by God's hand that a famine came upon Israel. It was by God's hand that Elimelech took his wife and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion and Naomi, and they leave Israel into the land of the Moabites because famine had come upon Israel. Now, if you'll remember when we looked through Ruth, I made it very clear this was a sinful act. They left Israel, the people of God, and they went to the Moabites, not trusting in the hand of God, not trusting in the provision of God, not remaining with the people of God, but leaving the people of God and going to Moab. It was a sinful act. But in the mystery of God's providence, God even uses the sinful acts of men to accomplish His purpose. He's not the author of sin, though there's nothing that happens that's not by the sovereign direction of God. Was it sinful when Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ? It most certainly was sinful. And he's suffering in hell at this very moment. Or, shall we say, awaiting the judgment when he will be cast into hell. It was a sinful act, but it accomplished the purpose of God. You cannot escape the sovereign purpose of God. But you have to be very careful to say, well, then, it's the will of God. It's the will of God for Judas to betray Christ. And if it's the will of God, it must be okay. But not true. We are still held accountable for our actions. Though we might say, well, it's the will of God, you will be held accountable for your disregard for His revealed will, that is, the Word of God. So, in these acts of providence, famine comes upon Israel. Elimelech leaves Israel with his dear wife, Naomi, and his two sons. And we will also say, and it was by the providence of God that his two sons married these two Moabite young ladies, one by the name of Orpah and the other by the name of Ruth. It was by the sovereign act of God, though it was sinful because they intermarried with these pagan women, which was opposed to the sovereign direction and revealed will of God. Though still, His providence is working in the background. God is not the author of sin. Our sin is all our own, but God is working in the background. So Ruth and Boaz get married. That wonderful love story, the most unlikely love story, if you'll remember as we went through the book of Ruth, hasn't been that long ago. But she conceives, and the Scripture says, and she conceived, because God enabled her to conceive. And she had a son. And she named that son Obed. And Obed would be the daddy of Jesse. And of course we know that Jesse is David's father, which means that Obed is David's grandfather. And we know then that Boaz is David's great-grandfather. David has Moabite blood flowing through his veins because his grandmother or great-grandmother, Ruth, it'd be his grandmother, great-grandmother, I'm losing my genealogy here, she was a Moabite. David has Moabite blood flowing through his veins. He goes to the Moabites, his kinsmen. He says, my brothers, would you care for my mother and father because they're in danger? Saul is in pursuit of them. God used the events of three generations to deliver David's parents from destruction. God works behind the scenes. And in this case, three generations that David's parents would be delivered from Saul. Well, isn't it wonderful how God's providence works that detailed through every condition of our life? God's providence is never absent, even though it may take a century to accomplish it. God is still able to work His providence, which tells us then, there are things happening in your home today that you may not understand. And it may take years before your children, looking back at the circumstance and situation taking place in their home when they were a child, and now they can see, wow, this was God's hand in it. Or it may be your grandchildren that look back and they say, well, I can surely see this taking place, God's hand of providence working everything out perfectly, even though you may not fully comprehend it now. Naomi couldn't comprehend it. Ruth couldn't comprehend it. But God was working his purpose perfectly. Although David seemed to have forgotten God as he fled from Jonathan, his heart was never far from trusting God's kind providence. So chapter 22, verse 3, here's what David says. Please let my father and my mother come and stay with you. Listen, until I know what God will do for me. David's heart strayed from God for a season, but he never lost the sense that God is working his purpose in my life. Take care of my parents until I see what God... He didn't say, until I see whether or not I'll escape from the hand of Saul. Until I see, till I know what God will do for me. Well, Psalm 142, verses 1 through 5. Again, a psalm dealing with the cave. Psalm 142, the superscription reads, a maskil of David when he was in the cave. A prayer. I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord, and I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. When my spirit was overwhelmed with me, you knew my path. God's sovereign providence. You knew my path in the way where I should walk. They have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, for there's no one who regards me. There's no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. I cried to you, O Lord, and said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. And then again, Psalm 57, the superscription, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. Even as David was leaving his parents at Moab, he knew that God was directing his life. And then the prophet comes. Now remember, this is condensed. And so these five verses, there's a lot going on. But we come to verse 5, and we're told the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. So the prophet Gad arrives to give David a message. Who was Gad? Again, this is condensed, so we're not given a great pedigree or biography concerning Gad. It just says the prophet Gad comes to David and brings the message from God. So this is the first appearance of this prophet, Gad. But at the end of 2 Chronicles, he's mentioned among the three preeminent prophets in David's reign. Gad would be very important in the kingdom of David. 1 Chronicles 29:29. Now the acts of King David from the first to the last are written in the Chronicles of Samuel the seer, in the Chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and in the Chronicles of Gad the seer. Well, who he was isn't nearly as important as the fact that God was giving direction to David. David may not be close to God at this point, but God is close to David. And he sends Gad to bring a word to David. In great contrast to King Saul, who was unwilling to obey the word of God, David heeded the word of God. God sends Gad, the prophet, with a word from God, and David obeys. Saul, on the other hand, in spite of a clear word from the prophet Samuel, not only refused to receive it, but he was determined to destroy God's word by destroying David. God said through Samuel, David is the one, and Saul's doing everything he can to destroy the word of God. Gad comes to David and says, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah." And the next passage says, "So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth." He obeyed the will of God, doing exactly what God commanded him to do. And the point in all of this is simply this. As we go day by day through life, it often seems that life is just flowing by without design, without direction. Look at all the details even of today. All the details that, you know, you woke up and you went about your way. Every detail was ordained by God. And look down what you're wearing. You think, well, I went to the closet and I grabbed the suit that I'm wearing. Or ladies, I see the ladies looking down. What am I wearing? You thought that you chose the dress that you're wearing. Interesting thing, Miss Pat this morning, she got up thinking it was going to be cool outside and got one dress out. We stepped outside. She says, "Oh, it's hot." She says, "Excuse me while I go in and change." God even ordained that she would change wardrobes midstream before we even climbed in the vehicle to come to church. God ordained everything. So we must understand there's nothing happens that's without design. Even though things may not be as they seem, sometimes the events of today may take years to unfold as God entwines His infinite details in our lives. It may literally take years to unfold. But isn't it wonderful when we can look back after those years have unfolded and clearly see the hand of God directing our lives? And even when we can't see, as David for a season really had difficulty seeing the hand of God. Otherwise, he would not have lied to the priest and he wouldn't have drooled on his beard and scribbled on the door like a madman. He would have trusted the sovereign providence of God. And so when we go through life, yes, we're expected to exercise the wisdom that God has given us, and we're not to act as fools. But still, even when it seems that the only road out is by entering into our own wisdom and disregarding the law of God, we understand, no, we can trust God and obey His word, and He will work His will and His purpose in our lives. And even if it seems that in doing so it will bring great discomfort to us, still we will obey the word of God. There's a great kingdom, and there's a much greater a kingdom than just the little mundane things of our life. May we serve our King and keep our focus upon Him. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this reminder of Your tender providence, how You work all things after the counsel of Your own will. There's no accidents. There's never a time that things happen by chance or without design, but You're perfectly working Your will in our lives. And sometimes it may take generations before we can fully understand what you're doing today and why You're doing it. But Father, help us to trust that You do work Your purpose well. It's perfect in every way. And we need not question the details or why our God does what He does. None can stay His hand or say unto Him, "What doest thou?" Help us to trust You, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.